we come down to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we have one of those passages by the Apostle Paul in his epistles that highly extols the person of Jesus Christ. You have it in Philippians 2 and in Ephesians 1 and various other places. And this one is probably one of the most exalted of them all. And what you have in verses 15 through 18 is the Lord Jesus described to us in three ways. First, in relation to God. He's the image of the invisible God. And then his relation to the natural creation says that he's the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then in verse 18 you have his relation to the new creation, or the church. And it says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And of course, the primary relation of Christ, and the one from which all the others flow, is his relation to God. And that's what verse 15 tells us. Who, and that's referring to Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. So having just spoken of our redemption in Christ, Paul now shows us the greatness of our Redeemer, who it is that has wrought this redemption for us, and why it is such a great redemption. Well, this one, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, people don't know God. People can't see God. People don't understand who God is or what He's like. And so Jesus Christ came forth in order that we might have that situation rectified, so that we might know God and understand Him and see Him for who He is. And that's what we're seeing here in this verse. He's the image of the invisible God. What a terrible thing not to know the God who made us, or understand what He's like, or to be ignorant of His character and nature. And yet, such is the condition of man by sin. One of the most common and descriptive terms for an unregenerate man is that he is one who knows not God. And even in another sense, God is unknowable because of His very nature as spirit, and is infinite. How can any finite nature, mere creature, reason, attain to all that God is? Of course, in that sense, no one can know God fully. And yet, Jesus Christ came to make Him known so that we can know Him truly in the person of His Son. Notice how 2 Corinthians 4 speaks to man's ignorance of God by nature, and how Christ came to supply that knowledge that we lack. and how the devil strives to keep us from the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ by preventing us from hearing and understanding and believing the gospel message. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Do you understand the gospel? Do you know what it means? Have you savingly believed it? Or is it something that you're still in the dark about and just can't seem to understand or relate to it? It doesn't really hit you. It doesn't somehow come across to you to where you can know what it is by experience. Well, that would say and indicate that you are still lost. Because if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And that the devil is very much at work in keeping you in that condition. It says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." Right? Unbelievers have blinded minds to the truth of God. And the reason the devil strives to keep them blinded to the gospel is lest, or he strives to prevent the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, that it should shine unto them. He doesn't want that light to reach them or that knowledge to come to them. He doesn't want them to come to faith in the message of salvation that the gospel gives, because then they will come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They will be delivered from the power of darkness and translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. They will have their eyes open and be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, so they might receive forgiveness of their sins and inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That's not what the devil wants, and yet that is what we need if we would be saved. We have to have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the gospel that tells us of Christ and His work in our behalf, and that reveals Christ as the very image of God. That light needs to shine into us if we would be brought to the light of life, on the light of salvation. And so what Paul is saying is that the gospel reveals Christ as He who is the image of the invisible God. And what that tells us is that in His original nature, or who He was from all eternity, before the world was made, when He was with God, that our Lord Jesus, in His original nature, is fully God. He's God of very God. All that God is, Jesus is. And as God, the second person of the Trinity, and as the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, who is God. In other words, all that the Father is, Jesus is. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we saw there, speaking of our Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of His there refers to the first word of the chapter in verse 1, God, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Notice, He's not a dim reflection of God's glory. He's the full brightness and effulgence of His glory. He's not a similarity or a resemblance to the Father. He's the express image of His person, or of His character. He is everything that the Father is, because, again, they are equal and of one essence. And when He became man, He always continued to be God. He could never be anything less than or other than God. But by becoming man, taking a true human nature into union with his person, Jesus set forth to us in human form the character and nature of God the Father. So much so that to see him, he said, was to see the Father. In John chapter 1, that great introduction to the Gospel of John that speaks of Christ's deity so fully and clearly, the first two verses say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." Notice, this Word is God and with God. So he's a distinct person, and yet fully equal to the Father. And in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh." That refers to his incarnation, his becoming a man. "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And that is one of the greatest miracles and marvels of all time, of all the universe, that the eternal Son of God, he who was God, a very God, with the Father from all eternity, left his glory and came to earth and became a man for us men and for our salvation. "And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice, the glory we saw in Christ as a man was that which is of the only begotten of the Father. And it was because he was the only begotten of the Father that we could see the glory of God in him. And notice how he says this in John 14, when he's talking about returning to the Father and preparing a place for his believing people. In verse 4 he says, "Where I go you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas didn't think he knew. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Where are you going, and how do we get there?" Well, first of all, he tells him the way. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Then he tells us where he's going. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'm going to the Father, and you can follow me and come to the Father through me. And then he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Or to know me is to know the Father. Does that mean they're one person? No. Does it mean they're one God? Yes. And because they're the same in nature and attribute, to know one is to know the other. And of course, the only way to know the Father is through the Son, who is the way to God for sinners. And then he says, "And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." From now on, you know the Father and you have seen the Father. Philip says, "We have." He says, "I'd love to be able to say I know and have seen the Father. That's all I would ask for. That's all I need, Lord." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." If you'd only show us the Father, we would ask for nothing else. That would be all we could ever want. Well, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? I've been with you these 3.5 years, and you don't know who I am yet. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" People say, "If only I could see God, I would believe." Well, the only way they're ever going to see God is to look at Christ. And in doing that, they will see God as much as they'll ever be able to see him, and to see him as he truly is. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." What an exciting thing to go from knowing not God to, "I know God." How can you say that? Because I know Christ. And in knowing Him, I know the Father. And in knowing the Father, through Christ, I have eternal life. Because that is life eternal, to know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And the only way that's possible is because He's the image of the invisible God. Now this word image in the Greek is the word from which we get our word icon. It's used in different ways, and the context usually determines how it's met, whether an absolute full image or a partial and not exact image. You have in Matthew 22, in verse 20, when they ask Jesus whether it's lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not, He asks them to show Him the tribute money. So they bring Him a penny, a denarius. And He asks them in verse 20, He saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Right? Whose picture is that in this coin? Caesar's. That was an image, an icon of Caesar. You saw his face stamped on that piece of metal that we use as money. Romans chapter 1 talks about idolaters. What are idolaters notorious for? They make statues and pictures to worship of the things that they consider to be their gods. You come down in verse 23 of Romans 1, it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. What kind of image? An image of God? No. An image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they make images of creatures and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, which is changing the truth of God into a lie, because God is not a creature. He's eternal, uncreated, infinite, almighty, invisible spirit. Now, as you come to Colossians 1:15, when it says that Jesus is the image of God, it means an identical, derived figure or likeness. An identical, derived figure or likeness of the invisible God. And here it's used of the relation of Christ to God as being an eternal, essential, necessary relation within the Godhead. How is it that there can be one God in three persons? Three persons in one God. Well, there are the internal works of God, or His relationship to Himself as three persons. And we know that in that relation, the Father is the original and source of the Godhead. Not in time, but in order, because all three persons are eternal. And the Father eternally begets the Son. The Father and the Son eternally spirate or breathe forth the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, these are internal and eternal and necessary relations among the persons of the Godhead. Interpersonal relations between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so when it says that Jesus is the image of God, in that sense, it's an eternal and internal, meaning within God Himself, interrelation of equality that subsists between the three persons of the Trinity. And the Son, being one of those three persons, He is the image of God. And again, that means what God is, He is. And so, in that sense, when you say that He's the image of the invisible God, It's because of this unique and inward relation of Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. Christ, by that relation, is thus essentially and absolutely the perfect and exact likeness of God the Father. That's what Hebrews 1:3 was saying. That He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And He talks of God as the invisible God. And of course, because God is spirit, He has no physical, visible parts. He's absolutely pure and simple and refined, so much so that He can't be perceived with the eyes of our bodies. And so, because God is spirit, He can't be seen by us. Romans 1, again, verse 20, tells us one of the reasons why it's ridiculous to try to make images of God. Because you can't make an image of something that has no form that can be seen and has nothing to be represented by any physical object. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, the invisible qualities of God are somewhat manifested or displayed by His physical creation in such a way that we can see things about God through the works of His hands, the heavens and the earth that He made. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, it says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, in verse 16, it tells, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see." No man has seen nor can see God in His essence, as spirit. "To whom be honor and power everlasting." Amen. Now in that sense, as God, Jesus would be God's invisible equal image. He would be no more visible to us than the Father or the Spirit in His original nature as God. But the very fact that Paul in Colossians 1 uses the word invisible indicates that he's telling us something about Christ. And he's making a comparison or a contrast that through Christ, God becomes visible. I think that's why he says He's the image of the invisible God. Because God is infinite and transcendent, not only is He invisible to the eyes of our body, but He's also incomprehensible to our human understanding. He's invisible to us because of who He is as God. We can't grasp Him in His immensity and in His glory. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. How? Jesus, as the God-man, reveals God. And man is a proper vehicle for that purpose. Why was it that by becoming a man, Jesus could reveal God to men? Because man was originally made in the image and glory of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7 said. "A man indeed ought not to cover his head, as the woman should," is the idea, "for as much as he," the man, "is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." The man is the image and glory of God. And we find way back in Genesis, in chapter 1, how that was what God said He would do in making man, in verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He made man in his own image. Man is a personal, spiritual, moral, reasonable creature. He's not the full image of God. He's a partial image of God, a resemblance to God. He's made in God's image after his likeness. He's similar, like to God in some of his characteristics and qualities and attributes. He's made that by creation. Of course, when sin came in and man fell by sin, much of that image, especially the spiritual and moral image, was marred and ruined. We don't represent and resemble God as we once did, as Adam did when he first was made. As a matter of fact, because of sin, now the Bible says our father's the devil, we resemble him in our character and conduct. And yet, there are still remnants of that original image. You know, James says that we ought not to curse men who are made in the similitude of God. You know, that we're still personal beings made in the image of God, and as such, we still carry that image. And yet, it's in regeneration that that moral and spiritual image is restored. That's what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians 4. How can I be brought back to be like God instead of like the devil? You know, the devil is mean, cruel, vicious. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And men are like that. How can I be like God? Pure, holy, kind, patient, loving, gentle, by being remade in regeneration. Ephesians 4:24 says that you, first of all, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created how? In righteousness and true holiness. So I can once again be like God and resemble and represent God to a limited extent. So man is a proper vehicle for showing God. And so Jesus, in becoming a man, he of course being a perfect, sinless man, and more than just a man, being the God-man, he is the visible representation and manifestation of the invisible God to created beings. And he is that in the fullest sense. He is the image of God totally and absolutely, perfectly and completely. Only one who is fully God can fully reveal God to others. You remember Moses asked God, "Show me thy glory." God says, "I'm sorry, you cannot see my face and live. I cannot show you my glory." But God did show us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 says, when the knowledge of the gospel, when the revelation of Jesus Christ and his work is brought to our hearts, then we see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. He has shined in our hearts. Notice, we can't see him with our eyes and our understandings are darkened, so he shines into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. I can't look on the pure face of God in his essence and live. I can look on the face of Jesus Christ that shows forth the glory of God, and not only can I live, but live forever. That's the way to eternal life. He gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it's only in seeing Jesus that we can see God for who he is. Matthew 11, verse 27. know, you can ask someone, do you know God? Well, I know there is a God. Well, do you know God? No. I can't say I know God. Well, do you know Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, then now you can say, I know God. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Whoever the Son wills to reveal the Father to will know the Father by the Son. That's why John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. That is true. Well then, how can we ever know God? He goes on to say, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has explained him to us. He has shown him forth to us so that we can know him and understand him for who he is. Jesus makes God understandable, visible, and approachable to us. And there's no other way we can have that. Our Lord Jesus is a full, perfect, and complete counterpart of God because he is one in nature with him. As he himself said, I and my Father are one. Are one. And so to see the Son is to see the Father who sent him. But we also find that Paul says in Colossians 1 that he's the firstborn. Of every creature. And firstborn here is the word prototokos. Prototokos. And it's from the word first and the verb to beget, which would say that he is the first begotten. And the first thing we have to notice about that term is it does not say he's the first created. That's how some cults interpret this verse. He was the first one that Jehovah created, and then he used Jesus as his assistant to create everything else. It doesn't say he was the first created, first born, or first begotten. So Paul is not saying here that Jesus is a created being. Now we saw how in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning means at the point when time first started, at the point at which God created the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It doesn't say the same came into being at the beginning. He was in the beginning, because he's eternal. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that means without Christ, nothing that's created was created. So that would mean that he could not have been created, because that would have said he helped create himself, which is ridiculous. And so he was uncreated. And being uncreated, that means he couldn't have had a beginning, and that only leaves one option. He must be eternal, and he must be God, who alone is uncreated and who made all other things. You remember in Proverbs 8, there's a personification of wisdom that seems to be a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, from before his works of old. Well, when was that? I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. And when he established, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth. And he goes on to say, when God made all things, he was there, and he was actively involved in that. 1 John chapter 1 talks about his eternal preexistence. Is having the very life of God. When did the life of God begin? It didn't begin. It's eternal. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, Christ the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What kind of life with the Father? Eternal life with the Father. Now, our Lord Jesus as God was eternally begotten or eternally generated by the Father. And again, this is one of the mysteries of the Trinity. But, you know, the Bible says, Lord, you know, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You're the eternal God. Well, what about the Son of God, this Messiah who came forth into the world? He has the same thing said of him. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But was that the beginning of his existence? As a man, yes, but as God, no. It says, it's he whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Same thing that's said of God is said of Christ. So, firstborn here refers to priority of time. He's eternal as God. But it also has a further reference, and probably the primary reference here, as God, that means he's sovereign, that he's Lord over all. And so he has also priority of rank. Priority of rank. Jesus, as the image of God, is his representative who acts in his Father's name and to whom the management of the entire creation is entrusted as its governor. You know, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. As the mediator, he was placed over the kingdom of God to govern that kingdom for God as his representative. John chapter 5 tells us how he carries out the functions of king, and that these were given to him by the Father. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 26, as the Father is life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In other words, even as God-man, this authority has been entrusted to him for him to execute. And now, having accomplished his work of redemption, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God as the supreme sovereign over all. He is the firstborn of every creature. And so what it's saying is that he is the firstborn in reference to every creature, or the firstborn over every creature. That means that which is created by God, Jesus is over that. And of course that refers to the whole created universe, the whole heaven and earth and all that in them is. And that would even include angels. One of the heresies of Colossae was they worshipped angels and put them on a par with Christ as representations and rulers in behalf of God, of which Jesus was one level or degree of that hierarchy of representatives. No, he is the exclusive and only Lord and King of all. You go over to Hebrews chapter 1, and in telling how Jesus is not an angel, he has a much more excellent name than they. He's the Son of God, the Creator and Lord of angels. It says in verse 6, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship Christ, their King, and only God is to be worshipped. So that tells us that as the firstborn, he's the sovereign Lord God over all. Thus he is Lord, Master, Owner, Ruler, and King of the entire universe, which of course consists of the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. And God had said that he would do this with and for his Son in Psalm 89, verse 27. We read it last week. I'll read it again. He said, also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He's my firstborn, and he will be made higher. And Jesus, as the firstborn, has priority too, and he has preeminence over the creation, because, as verse 16 is going to go on to say, as God, he is its creator. And so he rightly rules and owns it. That's his prerogative. It's due to him as the maker of all things. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist, who was born 6 months before our Lord Jesus, talks of him and speaks of his priority over him as the firstborn. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." He's over me in rank because he was before me. He's eternal God. He goes down, verse 25, he says, when they ask him, why are he's baptizing me if he's not himself Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." He's preferred before me. He's the king that God set upon his holy hill of Zion when he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Because as the son, he was the rightful heir to the throne and the only one who could properly sit upon it. You know, you look in the Old Testament and it talks about firstborns. Firstborns were the ones who had the birthright and the blessing bestowed on them. The firstborn was the one who received the inheritance from the father. It was the firstborn who received the position of being head over the family and the spiritual ruler of the family and the one who received the position of king and priest, to represent the family to God in all their concerns before God, is the one who sacrificed for them and taught them and led them in the ways of God. And Jesus Christ is that firstborn. And as the firstborn, he's the heir of all things. And as the heir of all things, he is given the rule of the house. You know, that's what, again, Hebrews chapter 1 talked about, verses 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God in various ways and at different times spoke to the Jewish patriarchs through the prophets. He gave representations of himself. Now I think of Ezekiel, how he saw the great vision of the glory of God. But you know how he had to describe it? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But we can say we've seen in Jesus Christ the appearance of the very image and fullness of the glory of the Lord. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But notice what verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says. God is in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the image of the invisible God, who reveals God to men, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds. He's the heir of all things as the creator of the universe. And so it's through Christ, our elder brother, that the inheritance comes to his brethren. You know, God says that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the elder brother, and through him, the brethren receive part in the inheritance. One day, we'll be like him, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him also. So to Jesus belongs absolute universal dominion over all things. You know, the Bible says that he humbled himself, came to this earth as a man, and then that he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And now it says that God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name of, which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. we need to bow the knee to Him, submit to Him, confess Him as Lord, and crown Him Lord and King of our lives, and live to His glory and service and in obedience to Him, because He is the rightful heir and ruler on the throne. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He, as the Son of God and as God-man mediator, is head and ruler over the entire house of God. How can I know if I'm a member of the house of God? Because I've acknowledged Jesus as the Lord and owner of the house, and I have come to Him and I have submitted to His authority. I have come into subjection to Him, and I have laid down the weapons of war that I was waging against Him, my sins, and now I live in obedience to Him as a loyal subject. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We'll close here. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him.